Hello, everyone. We're going to continue on now with Thomas Manton, an exposition with notes upon the Epistle of James. We're on verse 6, and we plan to do verse 6 and 7 here in this reading. All right, verse 6. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Here he proposes a caution to prevent mistakes about what he had delivered. Every asking will not serve the turn. It must be an asking in faith. But let him ask in faith. Faith may be taken, number one, for confidence in God or an act of particular trust. As Ephesians 3:12, we have boldness and access with confidence through the faith of him. Number two, it may import persuasion of the lawfulness of the things that we ask for. That is one acceptation of faith in Scripture. Romans 14:23, whatever is not of faith is sin. That is, if we practice it before we are persuaded of the lawfulness of it. Or number three, in faith, that is, in a state of believing. For God will hear none but his own, those that have an interest in Jesus Christ, in whom the promises are yea and amen. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. All these senses are considerable, or could be considered, but I think the first is most direct and formal, for faith is here opposed to doubting and wavering, and so notes a particular act of trust. Nothing wavering. What is this wavering? The word signifies not disputing or traversing the matter as doubtful in the thoughts. The same phrase is used in Acts 10, verse 20. Arise, go with them, nothing doubting. That is, do not stand disputing in thy thoughts about thy calling and the good success of it. The word is often used in the matter of believing, as in Romans 4, verse 20. He staggered not through unbelief. In the original, he disputed not, did not debate the matter, but settled his heart upon God's power and promise. Matthew 21, verse 21. If ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall say to this mountain, be thou removed into the depths of the sea, etc. If they could but remove the anxiousness and uncertainty of their thoughts and settle their hearts upon the warrant, they should do miracles. For he that doubteth is like a wave of the sea that is tossed to and fro. An elegant similitude to set out their estate, used by common authors in the same matter, and by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 52, verse 20. James says here, the doubter is like a wave of the sea. And the prophet says, of all wicked men, as the Septuagint render it, these shall be like troubled waves whose waters cannot rest. The notes are these. Observation 1. That the trial of a true prayer is the faith of it. Cursory requests are made out of fashion, not in faith. Men pray, but do not consider the bounty of him to whom they pray. Prayer is a means, not a task. Therefore, in prayer, there should be distinct reflections upon the success of it. Well, then, look to your prayers. See you put them up with a particular hope and trust. All the success lies on that. O woman, great is thy faith. Be it to thee as thou wilt. Matthew 15, verse 28. God can deny faith nothing. Be it to you as you will. So Mark chapter 11, verse 24. Whatsoever things ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye shall receive them, and ye shall have them. Mark that, believe and ye shall have. God's attributes, when they are glorified, they are exercised, and by our trust, his truth and power is engaged. But you will say, how shall we do to pray in faith? Or in other words, how can we pray in faith? I answer, there is something presupposed, and that is an interest in Christ. But that which is required in every prayer is, number one, an actual reliance upon the grace and merits of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 18, through him we have access with confidence unto the Father. We cannot lift up a thought of hope and trust but by him. If you have not assurance, yet go out of yourselves and look for your acceptance in His, Christ's, merits. Certainly this must be done. None can pray aright but believers. How can they comfortably be persuaded of a blessing that have never a promise belonging to them? Therefore, at least you must honor Christ in the duty. You must see that such worthless creatures as you may be accepted in Him. Hebrews 4, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find help in time of need. Through Christ, we may come freely and boldly. I am a sinner, but Jesus Christ, my intercessor, is righteous. Men will say they do not doubt of God, but of themselves. I am a wretched sinner. Will the Lord hear me? I answer, this is but Satan's policy to make us say we doubt of ourselves, not of God. For in effect, it is a doubting of God, of His mercy, as if it were not free enough to pardon and save, of His power, as if it were not great enough to help. We must come humbly. We are sinners, but we must come in faith also. Christ is a Savior. It is our folly, under color of humbling ourselves, to have low thoughts of God. If we had skill, we should see that all graces, like the stones in the building, have a marvelous symmetry and compliance one with another, and we may come humbly, yet boldly, in Christ. Number two, we must put up no prayer but what can be put up in faith. Prayer must be regulated by faith, and faith must not wander out of the limits of the word. If you have a promise, you may be confident that your requests will be heard, though in God's season, in His timing, you cannot put up a carnal desire in faith. The apostle's words are notably pertinent to state this matter. 1 John 5, verse 14, this is the confidence that we have concerning Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. All things are to be asked in faith, some things absolutely as spiritual blessings, I mean as considered in their essence, not degree. Degrees are arbitrary. Other things conditionally as outward blessings. Let the prayer be according to the word, and the success will be according to the prayer. Number three, the soul must actually magnify God's attributes in every prayer and distinctly urge them against the present doubt and fear. Usually we do not doubt for want or lack of a clear promise, but out of low thoughts of God. We cannot carry His love, power, truth above the present temptation and believe that there is love enough to justify us from so many sins, power enough to deliver us from so great a death or danger. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 10, and bounty enough to bestow so great a mercy. This is to pray in faith, to form proper and right thoughts of God in prayer when we see there is enough to answer the particular doubt and exigency. As Matthew 8, verse 28 and 29, Jesus said to the two blind men, believe ye that I am able to do this? And they said, yea, Lord. Then touched He their eyes, saying, according to your faith be it unto you. Christ asked first whether they had a right estimation of His power, and then in the next place, He calls it faith and gave them the blessing. Those that come to God had need conceive rightly of Him. Christ requires nothing more of the blind man but a sealing to the greatness of His power, or admission. Believest thou that I am able? Yea, Lord, and that was all. But you will say, tell us more distinctly what faith is required in every prayer. I answer, the question has been in a great part already answered. But for further satisfaction, take these rules. Number one, that where we have a certain promise, we may no way doubt of His will, for the doubt must either proceed from a suspicion that this is not the word or will of God, and that is atheism, or from a jealousy that God will not make good His word, and that is blasphemy, or a fear that He is not able to accomplish His will, and that is downright distrust and unbelief. Therefore, where we have a clear sight of his will in the promise, we may have a confidence toward him. 1 John 5, verse 14. Number two, where we have no certain assurance of his will, the work of faith is to glorify and apply his power. Unbelief stumbles most at that, rather at God's can than will, as appears partly by experience. Fears come upon us only when means fail and the blessings expected are most unlikely, which argues that it is not the uncertainty of God's will, but the misconceit of his power that makes us doubt. The present dangers and difficulties surprise us with such a terror that we cannot comfortably use the help of prayer out of a faith in God's power, partly by the testimony of the Scriptures. Search, and you shall find that God's power and all sufficiency is the first ground and reason of faith. Abraham believed because God was able to perform, Romans 5, verse 20. And that unbelief expresses itself in such language as implies a plain distrust of God's power. Psalm 78, verse 19, can the Lord prepare a table in the wilderness? It is not will, but can. 2 Kings 7, verse 2, if the Lord should open the windows of heaven, how can this be? So the Virgin Mary, Luke 1, verse 34, how can these things be? And so in many other instances. Men deceive themselves when they think they doubt because they know not the will of God. Their main hesitancy is at his power. Look, as in the case of conversion, we pretend a cannot when indeed we will not. So oppositely, in the case of faith, we pretend we know God's will when we indeed doubt of his can. Therefore, the main work of your faith is to give him the glory of his power, leaving his will to himself. Christ puts you, as he did the blind men, in Matthew 9, verse 28, to the question, am I able? Your souls must answer, yea, Lord. And in prayer, you must come as the leper, Matthew 8, verse 2, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Thou can. Whether he grant you or not, believe. That is, say in your thoughts, Lord, thou can. Number three, in these cases, his power is not only to be glorified, but also his love. But you will say, in an uncertain case, how must we glorify his love? I answer, two ways. Faith has a double work. Number one, to compose the soul to a submission to God's pleasure. He is so good that you may refer yourself to his goodness. Whether he grant or not, he is a wise God and a loving Father and will do what is best, so that, you see, in no case we must dispute, but refer ourselves to God, as the leper was not troubled about God's will, but said, Lord, thou canst. Cast yourselves upon his will, but conjure him by his power, and this is true and genuine working of faith. When you dare leave your case with God's love, let him do what seemeth good in his eyes. And good he will do, as in Scripture the children of God in all temporal matters do resign themselves to his disposal, for they know his heart is full of love, and that is best, which their heavenly Father thinks best. And this takes off the disquiet and perplexity of the spirit, I guess their own spirits. Proverbs 16, verse 3, commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. They wait with serenity when they have committed their works to God's will with submission. Number two, to incline and raise the soul into some hope of the mercy prayed for. Hope is the fountain of endeavors, and we should neither pray nor wait upon God were it not that we may look up to him because there is hope. Lamentations 3:29. The hypocrite's prejudice was, it is in vain you seek God, Job 21, verse 15. There are some particular promises, you know, concerning preservation in times of pestilence, oppression, famine, etc., Malachi 3, verse 14, which, though they are not always made good in the rigor of the letter, yet they are in the great measure fulfilled for the most part take place. I say, though they are to be expounded with the exception and reservation of the cross, for God is no further obliged than he is obliged by the covenant of grace, and in the covenant of grace he has still kept the liberty of visiting their iniquity with rods, Psalm 89, verse 33. Yet, because the children of God have many experiences of their accomplishment, they cannot choose but conceive, or they must conceive some hope towards God and incline rather to think that God will grant. The least that these promises do is to beget some loose hope, they being so expressed to our case and being so often accomplished. Nay, how can we urge these in prayer to a good God and not say, as David, remember thy word unto thy servant, wherein thou hast caused me to hope? Psalm 119:49. I do not say we should prescribe to God and limit his will to our thoughts, but only conceive a hope with submission because of the general reservation of the cross. Number four, some that have more near communion with God may have a particular faith of some particular occurrences. By some special instincts in prayer from the Spirit of God, they have gone away and said with David, Psalm 28, verse 3, in this I will be confident. I do not say it is usual, but sometimes it may be so. We cannot abridge the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, of his liberty of revealing himself to his people. But remember, privileges do not make rules. These are acts of God's prerogative, not according to his standard law and rule. However, this, I conceive, is common, that in a particular case, we may conceive the more hope when our hearts have been drawn out to God by an actual trust, that is, when we have urged a particular promise to God in prayer with submission, yet with hope. For God seldom fails a trusting soul. They may lay hold on God by virtue of a double claim, partly by virtue of the single promise that first invited them to God, and then by virtue of another promise made to their trust. As Isaiah 26, verse 3, thou keepest him in perfect peace who putteth his trust in thee because he trusteth in thee. An ingenious man will not disappoint trust. And God says, for that reason, because they trust in him, he will do them good. Therefore, now having glorified God's power and with hope referred themselves to his will, they have a new argument of hope within themselves. It is notable that in Psalm 91, verse 2 and 3, there is a dialogue between the Spirit of God and a believing soul. The soul says, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. There is a resolution of a humble and actual trust. The Spirit answers, verse 3, surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from a noisome pestilence. There is a promise under an averment, surely, which certainly would do nothing if it did not at the least draw out the more hope. And thus I have given you my thoughts of this common and useful case, praying in faith. Observation 2. From that nothing wavering or disputing, as it is in the original, man's nature is much given to disputes against the grace and promises of God. The pride of reason will not stoop to a revelation, and where we have no assurance but the divine testimony, there we are apt to cavil. All doubts are but disputes against a promise. Therefore, what is said in our translation, lift up your hands without wrath and doubting, 1 Timothy 2:8, is in the original without reasoning or dispute. A sure word is committed to the uncertainty of our thoughts and debates and God's promises cited before the tribunal of our reason. Well then, cast down those imaginations or reasonings, rather, for so the word properly signifies, which exalt themselves against the knowledge of God in Christ. Carnal reason is faith's worst enemy. It is a great advantage when we can make reason, that is an enemy to faith, to be a servant to it. The apostle says, Romans 6, verse 11, reckon or reason yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God. Then is our reason and discourse well employed when it serves to set on and urge conclusions of faith. Observation 3. From the same words, that the less we doubt, the more we come up to the nature of true faith. The use of grace is to settle the heart upon God. To be fast and loose argues weakness. Why doubt ye, O ye of little faith? I do not say it is no faith, but it is a weak faith. A trembling hand may hold somewhat, but faintly. Well then, seek to lay aside your doubts in carnal debates, especially in prayer. Come without wrath and doubting. Without wrath to a God of peace, without doubting to a God of mercy. Do not debate whether it be better to cast yourselves upon God's promise and disposal, or to leave yourselves to your own carnal care. That is no faith when the heart wavers between hopes and fears, help and God. Our Savior says in Luke 12, verse 29, be not of doubtful mind what ye shall eat and drink. Do not hang between two like a meteor hovering in the air, so the word signifies, not knowing what God will do for you. A thorough belief of God's attributes, as revealed in Christ, takes off all disquiets and perplexities of spirit. Well then, get a clear interest in Christ and a more distinct apprehension of God's attributes. Ignorance perplexes us and fills the soul with misty, dark reasonings, but faith settles the soul and gives it a greater constancy. Observation 4. From that, like a wave of the sea tossed to and fro, doubts are perplexing and torment the mind. An unbeliever is like the waves of the sea, always rolling, but a believer is like a tree, much shaken but firm at root. We are under misery and bondage as long as we are tossed upon the waves of our own affections, until faith gives a certainty. There is no rest and peace in the soul. Return to thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. Psalm 106, verse 7. Faith, shedding abroad God's love in our sense and feeling, begets a calm. They that teach a doctrine of doubting, says Calvin, they do but keep conscience upon the rack and leave men to the torment of their own distracted thoughts. Romish locusts are like scorpions, Revelation 9, verse 10, with stings in their tails, and men shall desire death, verse 6, that are stung with them. Anti-Christian doctrines yield no comfort and ease to the conscience, but rather sting it and wound it, that, to be freed from their anxiety, men would desire to die. Certainly, there cannot be a greater misery than for a man to be a burden and a terror to himself, and there is no torment like that of our own thoughts. Well then, go to God and get your spirit settled. He that cherishes his own doubts does but hug a distemper instead of a duty. Okay, that was the end of verse 6, and now we'll go on to verse 7. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Let him not think. It is either put to show that they can look for nothing nor rise up into any confidence before God. He does not say he shall receive nothing, but let not that man think he shall receive. Whatever God's overflowing bounty may give them, they can expect nothing. Or else let not that man think, to check the vain hopes. Man deceives himself and would fain seduce his soul into the way of a carnal hope. Therefore, says the apostle, let not that man think, that is, deceive himself with a vain surmise, that he shall receive anything. Such doubting as ends not in faith frustrates prayers and makes them altogether vain and fruitless. There are doubts in the people of God, but they get the victory over them, and therefore it is not to be understood as if any doubt did make us incapable of any blessing, but only such as is allowed and prevails, the doubt that is allowed and prevails. Of the Lord, that is, from Christ, Lord in the idiom of the New Testament being most usually applied to him as mediator, and Christ as mediator is to commend our prayers to God and to convey all blessings from God. Therefore, the apostle says, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, to us there is but one God, the Father of all, by whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. The heathens, as they had many gods, many ultimate objects of worship, so they had many lords, many intermediate powers that were to be as agents between the gods and men to convey the prayers and supplications of men to the gods and the bounty and rewards of devotion from the gods to men. But to us, says the apostle, there is but one God, one sovereign God, the Father, the first spring and fountain of blessings, and one Lord, that is one mediator, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, which come from the Father to us, and by whom alone we can find access to him. The notes are these. Observation 1, that unbelievers, though they may receive something, yet they can expect nothing from God. Let him not think. They are under a double misery. Number 1, they can lift up no thoughts of hope and comfort, for they are not under the assurance of a promise. Oh, what a misery is this, to toil and still to be left to an uncertainty, to pray and to have no sure hope. When the task is over, they cannot look for acceptance or a blessing. The children of God are upon more sure terms. 1 Corinthians 9:26. I run not as uncertain, certainly. That is, not as one that is in danger or doubt of having run in vain. So Solomon says, Proverbs 11, verse 18, the righteous hath a sure reward. They have God's infallible promise and may expect a blessing, but the wicked, whether they run or sit, they cannot form their thoughts into any hope. Whether they run or sit still, they are in the same condition. If they run uncertainly. If they pray uncertainly, like a slave that does his task and knows not whether he shall please. So when they have done all, they are still left to the puzzle and uncertainty of their own thoughts, and indeed it is a punishment that well enough suits with their dispositions. They pray and do not look after the success of prayer. They perform duties and do not observe the blessing of duties, like children that shoot their arrows at rovers with an uncertain aim and never look after them again. Those that live best among carnal men live by guess and some loose, devout aims. Number 2, if they receive anything, they cannot look upon it as coming by promise or as a return of prayers. When the children are fed, the dogs may have crumbs. All their comforts are but the spillings and overflowings of God's bounty. And truly, this is a great misery when we cannot see love in our enjoyments, and blessings are given us by chance rather than covenant. They cannot discern mercy and truth in any of their comforts, as Jacob did, Genesis 32, verse 10. By chance means they don't have it as a sure thing from a promise from God. It comes just based on his, and solely as he might hand it out. Well then, let the misery of the condition make us to come out of it. Get a sure interest in Christ, that you may be under a sure hope and expectation. Unbelief will always leave you to uncertainty. Doubting is a new provocation, and when a man makes a supplication a provocation, what can he look for? A man may be ashamed to ask God, that is so backward, to honor him. Observation 2. From the other reason of the words, let him not think, men usually deceive themselves with vain hopes and thoughts. They are out in their thinking. Matthew 3, verse 9. Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. Carnal confidence is rooted in some vain principle and thought, vain being useless, principle and thought. So men think God is not just, hell is not so hot, the devil is not so black, nor the scriptures so strict as they are made to be. The apostles everywhere meet with these carnal thoughts. As 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, etc. They were apt to deceive themselves with some such hope. So Galatians 6, verse 7, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Men are persuaded that if they can devise any shift to excuse themselves from duty, all will be well enough. God is not mocked with any pretenses. This is but a vain thought. Well then, look to your privy thoughts, your private thoughts. All corrupt actions are founded in some vain thought, and this vain thought is strengthened with some vain word. Therefore, the apostle says, Ephesians 5, verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words. All practical errors are but a man's natural thoughts cried up from a valuable opinion, and they all tend either to excuse sin or to secure us from judgment or to seduce us into a vain hope. And thus foolish man becomes his own cheater and deceives himself with his own thinking. In all natural and civil things, we desire to know the truth. Many do deceive, but none would willingly be deceived. But in spiritual things, we think ourselves never more happy than when we have seduced our souls into a vain hope or gotten them into a fool's paradise. Observation 3, from that he shall receive. The cause why we receive not upon asking is not from God, but ourselves. He giveth liberally, but we pray doubtingly. He would give, but we cannot receive. We see men are discouraged when they are distrusted, and suspicion is the ready way to make them unfaithful. And certainly, when we distrust God, it is not reasonable we should expect aught from him or anything from him. Christ said to Martha, John 11, verse 40, if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God, that is, power, love, truth, discovered in their luster and glory. Omnipotency knows no restraint, only it is discouraged by man's unbelief. Therefore, it is said in Mark 6, verses 5 to 6, and he could do no mighty work there because of their unbelief. He could not because he would not for want or lack of power in him, but for want or lack of disposition in the people. So Mark 11, 22 to 23, the father comes for a possessed child. Master, if thou canst do anything, help us. Christ answers, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. The distressed father says, if thou canst do anything, our holy Lord says, if thou canst believe. As if he had said, do not doubt of my power, but look to thy own faith. I can, if thou canst. If we were disposed to receive as God is fitted to give, we should not be long without an answer. Omnipotent power can save to the uttermost. Infinite love can pardon to the uttermost if we could but believe. All things are possible to him that believeth. That is, God can do all things for the comfort and use of believers. Faith is his immutable ordinance, and he will not go out of his own way. Well then, if you receive not, it is not for want of power in God, but for want or lack of faith in yourselves. Observation 4, from that anything, neither wisdom nor anything else, that God thinks the least mercy too good for unbelievers. He thinks nothing too good for faith and anything too good for unbelief. It is observable in the days of Christ's flesh that faith was never frustrate. He never let it pass without some effect. Nay, sometimes he offered all that you can wish for. Matthew 15, 28, great is thy faith, be it to thee even as thou wilt. Faith gives Christ content, and therefore he will be sure to give the believer content. Crave what you will, and he will give it. But on the contrary, let not that man think that he shall receive anything. How are the bowels of mercy shrunk up at the sight of unbelief? Believers shall have all things, and you, an unbeliever, if you unbelieve, nothing. You'll have nothing. In observation 5, from the Lord, that the fruit of our prayers is received from the hand of Christ. He is the middle person by whom God conveys blessings to us, and we return duty to him. See John 14, verse 13, whatsoever ye ask the Father in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Mark it, I will do it, or I will do it. Christ receives the power to convey the blessing. We must ask the Father, but it comes to us through him, through Christ, and all this, not that the Father might be excluded, but glorified. And of course, Christ has his own power, but the means by way things come to us is through Christ. We are unworthy to converse with the Father. Therefore, Christ is the true mediator. God is glorified when we come to him through Christ. And in times of knowledge, God would have our thoughts in prayer to be more distinct and explicit. You must come to the Father in the Son's name and look for all through the Spirit. And as the Spirit works as Christ's Spirit, to glorify the Son. John 16, verse 4, so the Son he will give to glorify the Father. What an excellent ground of hope and confidence we have when we reflect upon these three things in prayer: the Father's love, the Son's merit, and the Spirit's power. No man comes to the Son but by the Father. John 6, verse 65, no man comes to the Father but by the Son. John 14, verse 6, no man is united to the Son but by the Holy Ghost. Therefore do we read of the unity of the Spirit, Ephesians 4, verse 3. And that is the end of verse 7, and Lord willing, we'll go on to verse 8 the next time. But until then, go in God's joy, and Lord willing, we'll talk again soon.